Christos Anesti.
Apollos is risen.
Alethinos Anesti.
He is risen indeed.
So the word for the day is chiasm. I want to talk to you about this word chiasm today because I want you to have a good Easter. Now you may be thinking, I've gone my whole life without knowing that word chiasm. Why do I need to know it now? Because when you know about chiasms, all kinds of things that aren't clear about the Bible become clear. Stuff that wouldn't otherwise make sense suddenly makes sense, and all kinds of stuff that already makes sense makes more sense. Now, the English word chiasm comes from a Greek word. English is always stealing words from other languages. In Greek, the word is chiasma, which you can say with me if you like, chiasma, which means literally something in the shape of a key. But now understand, when I say key, I don't mean key like something that unlocks a lock. I mean a key, which is a letter of the Greek alphabet. It's the 22nd letter of the Greek alphabet, for what that's worth. And in fact, as you may have noticed, it's the letter that starts the word chiasma. A chiasma is a letter key-shaped thing. In English, we call it X-shaped, but then that's because the English letter X comes from the Greek word key by way of Latin. Did you know? Anyhow, in English, a chiasm is something that has that shape. Metaphorically, it has that shape. See, a chiasm is a rhetorical device. It's a way of structuring something that you want to say in a way so that it's striking and memorable. Let me give you some examples. For instance, Shakespeare loved chiasms. There are dozens of chiasms in his plays, and you can see why they're called chiasms if you draw a little picture. So in the play, The Life and Death of King Richard II, the king, complaining about how his life's gotten away from him, says, "I wasted time, and now doth time waste me." That's a pretty good line. But you can see here how it's a chiasm. In the first bit, wasted, and then time, and then in the next bit, time, and then waste. Makes a nice key shape, or as we would say, an X shape. American presidents like a nice chiasm, because again, it's striking and memorable. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. John F. Kennedy used that one in his 1961 inaugural address. I was -5 years old. But you can see the X-shaped structure. Your country, you. It's nice. And it sticks in the brain, which is why we still remember that part of the speech 61 years later and almost nothing else from it. And the thing is, the Bible is chock full of chiasms, sometimes very complicated ones. There are entire psalms that are elaborately chiastic. That's the adjective, chiastic. Elaborately chiastic in structure, some of the psalms, because chiasm was a favorite device of Hebrew poetry. But even just some of the individual proverbs are chiastic. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Now that one's interesting because it's not just the same words in two different orders, it's opposite words. But you can still see the chiasm in the first part, what happens, and then the person it happens to. Poverty and disgrace, him who ignores instruction. In the second part, the person, and then what happens to them. Whoever heeds reproof, honored. It's a chiasm. What happens? The person, what happens? Now, in fact, I would argue, in fact, scholars in general would argue that Shakespeare liked chiasms, that American presidents like chiasms, because our Western culture is steeped in the Bible. And that chiastic structure is everywhere in the Bible. So because it was a favorite rhetorical device in Hebrew poetry, it became a favorite also in the New Testament. Jesus often taught in chiasms. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's Matthew 23:12. And again, notice the chiastic structure. Exalts, humbles, humbles, exalted. Very nice. By the way, once you notice it, you start seeing it everywhere in the Bible. But particularly, it was the Apostle Paul who elevated the chiasm to have an important extra value. Because Paul, in part because of his training as a Jewish rabbi, in part because of his classical education in Greek philosophy, which we'll talk about more later, but because of the way those two things came together in him, he was particularly sensitive to the power of chiasm. See, the Apostle Paul often used a chiasm, not just as a way of making what he had to say more memorable, but as a way of adding an extra layer of thought. See, to the Apostle Paul, the chiastic structure, the chiastic shape, is the shape of a cross. You can see that, I hope. I mean, literally, it's the shape of one line crossing over the other, but chiasm also lends itself very naturally to talking about what happens on the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is a chiastic event, if I can say it that way. You can see it in that little maxim of Jesus there. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's a description of the way of the cross. It's what it means to live out the cross in your everyday life. And so because of how powerful and useful that is, and how naturally it flows, the Apostle Paul, in his writings, often uses a chiasm when he wants to make his readers think about the cross of Jesus. And by the way, I need to say, this isn't like some special esoteric knowledge, like a secret Bible code that only the initiated get to know about. The first century Christians would have been very alert to this sort of thing, and they recognized what Paul was doing when he was doing it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And there's the chiasm. Rich, poor, poverty, rich. And even though Paul doesn't mention the cross, notice that. Even though Paul doesn't mention the cross is present just by the rhetorical shape of the chiasm. And this is Paul's point, that this exchange, his riches for our poverty for his riches, where does it happen? It happens on the cross. Now, of course, the first century Christians loved this idea of the chiasm being representative of the cross of Jesus. Of course they did. Of course they did. Because remember, I said that chiasm was a favorite device of Hebrew poetry. What that means is that the first century Christians were constantly finding the cross of Jesus in the Old Testament. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And if you're paying attention, that's actually a double chiasm. It crosses itself, and then it crosses itself again. Oppressed and afflicted, opened not his mouth, a lamb led to the slaughter, and then a sheep before shearers, opened not his mouth, and then oppression and judgment. The first century Christians, it was like God had hidden the cross of Jesus in plain sight, right there in the prophecy of Isaiah. It had just been waiting there all those centuries to be noticed. Remember how I was saying that the Apostle Paul was sensitive to the power of chiasm, not just because of his training as a Jewish rabbi, someone who knows the Hebrew scriptures, but also because of his training in Greek philosophy. Okay, so now this part takes a little bit of thinking. I'm going to ask you to track with me because it's worth getting. And to get it, you have to remember, you have to put yourself in the place of a first century Greek or Roman educated person. Not a Jew, but a Greek or Roman. You have to remember, if you were an educated Greek or Roman, the closest thing you had to scripture was Greek poetry and Greek philosophy. If you had been a Greco-Roman person in Paul's time, basically, the Iliad and Odyssey of Homer would have been your Old Testament, and the Dialogues of Plato would have been your New Testament. I mean, not precisely, but close enough for jazz. And there's this particular one of Plato's dialogues called the Timaeus. You don't have to read it to get this, but you do have to know that the Timaeus was a big deal in Paul's time. Every educated person knew the Timaeus of Plato. And the thing about the Timaeus is that in it, the philosopher Plato is discussing the form and shape of the universe on a spiritual level, in all of its order and grand beauty. Plato is talking about how wonderful and beautiful and orderly the universe is. And there's this passage where Plato is talking about God. That's the philosopher, creator God of Plato, the unmoved mover. And he's talking about how God shaped the universe. And Plato says, so he split this whole construction in two down its length, made the halves cross one another at their centers in the form of the letter P, and bent them into circles so that each met itself and the other at a point opposite that where they had been crossed. He then enfolded them in the motion of uniform revolution and made one of them the outer, the other the inner circle. Now maybe you're like, I can't picture what he's talking about. Maybe you're like, is he even talking about something we're supposed to picture? And yes, what he's talking about, and he goes on at some length, by the way, to describe it. I just wasn't going to put all of that on the screen for you this morning, and you're welcome. But he goes on at some length about the fact that if you look up at the night sky on any given night, and I'm really kind of sorry about the fact that city lights have made it impossible for us to know this on the gut level that people back then would have, that if you look up at the night sky on any given night in a place where you can see the sky, you'll see the stars gradually move across the sky from east to west. They rise in the east, they set in the west, and of course it's because of the rotation of the earth. As the earth rotates, the stars move across the sky. But if you look at the planets, which to Plato were the Sun, the Moon, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. Earth was not a planet to Plato because it doesn't move. Earth is what we stand on and look at the planets. But if you look at the planets, they also rotate, but their rotation is offset from the rotation of the stars. What he's in fact describing, although he didn't know it, what he's describing is the axial tilt of the planet Earth. Earth's equator is tilted 23.4 degrees from the plane of the solar system, like so. There's you a nice diagram. Which means, from an outside point of view, the rotation of the Earth around its axis and the revolution of the Earth around the Sun happen in two different circles. That's why we have seasons. But the two circles cross one another. And where they do, they make, as Plato would say, a letter P. In other words, as Plato would have said it, when you look at the structure of the night sky, it's a vast, grand chiasm. It's actually two, one in the spring one in the autumn. Where the circles meet is the vernal and autumnal equinoxes. And you have to understand just how uncanny it would have been for you as a Greco-Roman pagan person in the ancient world to have come to the Bible. Because Plato, whom you trust as an authority and a great philosopher, says that the turning of the world depends on a cross-shaped motion and counter-motion. The machinery of the universe is shaped like a letter key. And then you open the pages of the New Testament and you read about how everything depends on a cross. And now we're finally ready to hear our text this morning, which we read together a little bit ago from Romans chapter 10. We heard this text last week for the first time because this is a two-part sermon series. Last week we were talking about Palm Sunday, this week Easter. And Romans 10 is this interesting place in the New Testament where Palm Sunday and Easter meet one another in the same text. We talked last week about how this passage grows out of Paul's frustration over the fact that the message of Jesus has had way more success among the Gentiles than it's had among the Jewish people. It's a huge conundrum for him. Even though Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, Paul is a Jew, the apostles are all Jews, the first Christians were all Jews, but they just haven't been able to make the kind of inroads among the Jewish people that they would have liked. Now again, as we said last week, it's not that Paul isn't grateful for the successes that he's had among the Gentiles. But the Jews are his people. And he cares about them passionately, deeply. It's frustrating. I know the feeling. Maybe you do too. You have that one person, or maybe a bunch of people, that one person or that group of people in your life who are far from God. And you would do just about anything short of sin to bring them near. And Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I don't know about you, but that's really comforting to me to know that Paul had that same experience of just not being able to convert everybody that he wanted to convert. We talked at great length about this last week, and I don't want to rehash that too much. If you really want to know more about it, you can go to our Facebook Live feed from last week. It's on our Facebook page, and you can watch that sermon. But Paul says, they love the law, the Torah. My Jewish people, they love the Old Testament Jewish law, but they don't see Christ in it. And they should see Christ in it. And then he quotes from the law. He quotes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of the law. He says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And he's paraphrasing a sermon preached by Moses. A sermon preached by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And Paul continues, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we talked last week about how what's at issue in this passage is mouth and heart. That's the order, mouth and heart. It's the order that Paul gets from Moses. Moses says mouth and heart, so Paul says mouth and heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's Easter. That's the Easter faith. And we talked about how that's the right order when we think about Palm Sunday and then Easter. They come in that order. At Palm Sunday, everybody's all, blessed is the coming King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah King that's going on at Palm Sunday. That's confess with your mouth. And then at Easter, God raises Jesus from the dead. And what are we asked to do? Believe in your heart. But then Paul says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And you see what Paul just did? He inverts the order. He changes it around. Now it's not mouth confessing and heart believing, it's the other way around. Heart believing, mouth confessing. In other words, what Paul's just done is created a chiasm. Now, it's too big a chiasm for me to fit all on one slide and draw it. But it's a really good chiasm. And what Paul has just said, without saying it, what Paul has just said is that between Palm Sunday and Easter, there comes a cross, historically speaking. And what Paul has just said is that between belief and confession, you have to encounter the cross. There has to come a cross for you, theologically speaking. And now this is what I meant when I said that I'm telling you all of this so that you can have a good Easter. All that boring stuff about chiasms and Plato and Timaeus and all that stuff about axial tilt, all of that, so that you can have a good Easter. But you have to pay attention to what Moses, or to what Paul is saying, because he quotes Moses. But he's using the meme. He's using the meme of the giant chiasm in the sky. Because Paul says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. You see what he just did? In other words, yes, 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 the giant chiasm in the sky is very cool. But Christ is way closer than that. The thrill, that uncanny, uneasy feeling that you may have felt if you were an ancient Greco-Roman pagan encountering chiasms in the scripture for the first time and remembering the one in the sky, Paul says, that's nothing. It's nothing compared to the uncanny feeling, the amazing feeling of really realizing that Christ is way closer than that. How close? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's why I've called this little two-part sermon series, The Word is Near You. How near you? Mouth and heart. I mean, get what Paul is saying. Paul says you need both. On the one hand, belief without confession is no good. If you believe in your heart, but you never confess with your mouth, does nothing. But on the other hand, confession without belief is also no good. Because if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, then that means you don't believe that he's alive today. And if that's the case, then you can't even really make the confession as such. If you don't believe in the resurrected Jesus, you can't say Jesus is Lord. The best you can say is Jesus was Lord. Listen, you can't make a dead man Lord of your life. If for no other reason, then because if he's dead, then death is something he couldn't control. Which means he can't have full lordship over your life. So if you're out there as a Christian confessing the lordship of Jesus, but you don't really believe in the resurrection from the dead, then you got a problem. Because you're confessing Christ under incomplete pretenses. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in the resurrection, then Christ is alive and well, and not somewhere out there in the sky. How close? Mouth and heart. If you believe in the resurrection, Christ is able to help you today. What does our text say? For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for the Easter message and the Easter way of life. I am so thankful for a Christ who's not way out there somewhere far away, but a Christ who is as near as the faith in our hearts, who is as near as the confession in our mouths. Lord, my prayer today is that we will know and be transformed by the risen Jesus work in our hearts. Lord, let today be the start of something amazing because of the resurrection. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.